You can turn in your Bible to Genesis 35. That's where I'll be preaching from verses 16 through 20 today. I have words of introduction and review before we begin our reading. But just to remind you, last week in our study in Genesis, we came to Genesis 35. And in this chapter, we seem to have a winding up of the things pertaining to one generation to make way for the next generation, to set the stage, as it were, for the next generation that is to emerge. Isaac has been the old patriarch throughout this time. Actually, this section was labeled as the days of generations of Isaac that we've been reading. And he's been the patriarch who stood as an anchor in the foreground, where Jacob, of course, has been the man at center stage, is the young man who is taking action and who is going forth and accomplishing various things. But now, with Isaac's gathering to his fathers, which occurs at the end of this chapter, Jacob will be the patriarchal head, and his 12 sons will move to center stage, and the action will occur in them. And there's going to be a difference now when we get into that time, because before it's been with individuals, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we've been saying all along that they, in a way, represent a whole kingdom. But now it's going to be with 12 sons, a group of people that will be interacting. God will be preserving them as 12 together and working in them in their relationships with one another. With Jacob and Esau, of course, Esau is cut off. Jacob was the heir that continues. But the 12 sons of Jacob all become the foundation of the kingdom that is to come. It's with them as a body, then, that we will see God at work to shape them and lead them to faith in his promised salvation. It's not very clear where they, maybe it is clear where they stood at this time. They're not really in a very good place, other than Joseph, who seems to have greatly benefited from Jacob's restoration here at this time in his life. But it will be a very glorious thing to behold as we see Joseph emerge as a type of Christ in the weeks to come. And we will see Jacob taught lessons so that he is then one who becomes the one that brings forth Christ. He's the one that carries the seed. But first we must see how the groundwork for the next generation is laid with the rounding out of the present generation. So last week we saw the beginning of that, how the Lord marvelously awoke Jacob from his slumbers. He prepared Jacob to be the patriarchal head by renewing his spiritual vitality that had gotten weak and dim. He brought him at last to fulfill the vow that he had made. It was after almost 30 years at that time that he had made at Bethel. 20 years he had been away in Paddan Aram and through all sorts of various things. And then there was almost another 10 years that he had been back at the promised land, hanging out at Shechem without coming to fulfill the vow that he had made, that he would go and worship God at the place that God had appeared to him. Without this change in Jacob, his family was in danger of being swallowed up by the world. And we'll see that if you read the rest of the Bible, the Old Testament, you see it constantly, that Israel is in danger of either being killed by their enemies, wiped out, or else in danger of being absorbed by them so that they just become part of the world and its system. And God is continually rescuing them, drawing them out again and again and again. And that's what he does with Jacob. Here, as he's leading into the next generation, Jacob is brought away from Shechem. He's brought to Bethel and then able to go forward. We saw how God led them, how Jacob led his family to put away their foreign gods, to cleanse themselves from defilement, and to come and worship at God's altar. And we spoke about how the altar represents the place where God testifies of atonement, that it is shedding of blood for the remission of sins, testifying of the Lord Jesus who is to come. The place where God causes his name to abide is the place where atonement is made. It's the place where Jesus is now, the one who made eternal atonement for our sins when he died on the cross. So that altar represented their need for Christ. But there is still more to be done to prepare this family to move into the next generation as the people of God that we're going to be looking at in the next 3 weeks. In chapter 35, picking up in the middle of the chapter at verse 16, we see three more things that are done in closing out the present generation that we're looking at to prepare for the new one. In short, they include, first, that Jacob is purged from an idol. That's this week's subject that we find in verses 16 through 20, the subject we're looking at this week. And then secondly, in verses 21 through 26, see that Jacob's 12 sons are presented as a divided company, a divided household. They're listed according to their various mothers that they have in categories. And we know that there's sharp divisions and there's envy and strife among them. And Reuben, the oldest one, we will find in this section, grasping for power in the same way that Absalom later grasped for power from his father David. Their divisions will get worse, but in the end, God will use this to prepare them for the coming Savior in marvelous ways. We're going to see how they learn beautiful lessons that emerge from dealing with those divisions that they have among themselves. They learn the gospel, really, in a shadowy way as it is presented to them. Third, in verses 27 through 29, Isaac will be buried to close out that generation. And we will see Jacob and Esau coming to bury them, testifying to us that peace that God had made between Jacob and Esau still stands as God's way that he was protecting Jacob from the threat of Esau, who had said that when his father died, he would kill Jacob. And you see now the brothers are standing shoulder to shoulder, burying their father and going into the future in peace, testifying that God is protecting his people. In thee, my soul has shelter found, right? We're safe in him. So we're going to, that's what we have ahead of us. That's what lies ahead. For our scripture reading, I'm going to read this section to you beginning in Genesis 35, verse 16, and reading to the end of the chapter. Again, we'll only be looking particularly this week at 16 through 20, but I want to read that whole section so you can see what I was just talking about, what lies ahead. So please give attention. This is the Word of God, so it calls for your reverence and your attention as He speaks to us through His Word. Genesis 35, verse 16. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. Now it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, you will have this son also." And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. And it happened when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel heard about it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, were Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maidservant, were Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. Then Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. So Isaac breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy word. I just want to make one comment about that section that we just read as well. And that is that this didn't all happen in a matter of 3 weeks or something. This happened over a period of time. Jacob went in, he actually lived with Isaac for a little while, from what we can tell, and then Isaac died. So he went there with his family and lived there, and then Isaac died. But it compresses it to round out what occurred in Jacob's generation as we see preparation for moving into the new generation. Oh, as we saw last week, as I've already reminded you, God had done great things in Jacob's life. Jacob had led his family to Bethel, to the house of God. And by his insistence, they had put away their foreign gods. Now, these foreign gods, as I mentioned to you, were typically in the area of Syria where they came from. They were these little images and things that they had of ancestors often. So it was like saints worship, people that they felt were godly men and that they were dead now and they could call on them and that they would help them and benefit them. Same kind of thing we see going on today, even among those who profess to be God's people. And so it's a very very common thing that is still with us. This was the kind of things that they were doing, and they got rid of these, buried them, and then they cleansed themselves from defilement. But there was more idolatry that needed to be purged. There is idolatry of what we might say a more subtle kind. And today we're going to see how the Lord purges Jacob and Rachel from the idolatry that was in their life. It was in Jacob himself and Rachel. And in looking at this, we are, of course, not just looking at it as an interesting, or maybe it's not so interesting to us, story about things that happened a long time ago. But we're looking at it to learn about how God works in his people in all ages, including our own, to purge us from idolatry. And especially that we might see how he works to purge us from our idols that we may have this very day lingering about us. We want to see this so that we might realize how important it is for us to deal with the idols in our life before the Lord deals with us with his chastening hand. We'll look at this under just two headings. First, that God is faithful to purge us from idolatry. That will be our longest section. And then secondly, that he does that we might more fully rest in Christ. That will be the second thing that we'll look at. So let's get on with the first point, again, that God is faithful to purge us as his people from idolatry. Have you ever noticed how trouble often comes in your life right after you have just been rejuvenated, when you have just restored things with God, when you've been renewed before him? I know that it comes before as well. I mean, Jacob had some terrible times before he repented, but often it also comes after. We have a tendency to think that everything will be well because we've been restored to God and now we're not going to have any troubles. You know, now it will be smooth sailing for me. I've come back to the Lord and I'm trusting him to bless me, and I'm confident that God is going to work in my life. He's going to bless me. I have peace and joy as I go forward into the future serving God. And you should. You should have peace and joy when you've been restored. And indeed, he will bless you. But you see what happens to Jacob on the heels of his spiritual renewal. His beloved wife, Rachel, goes into hard labor and dies, giving birth to Jacob's 12th son. Here the couple was looking forward, no doubt, to the birth of another child, to Rachel. And suddenly there is this extreme difficulty that comes upon her in her travail, in her labor. And now she is dead. She's taken away from Jacob in this world. What a difficult time this must have been for him. He loved this woman. We never see anything contrary to that. You remember how he labored for 7 years in order that he might have her, and that the scripture says that it seemed to him a very short time because of the great love that he had for her. It was nothing compared to having her. And now the pain of her parting lingered with Jacob. We see that how it lingered at the end of his life. At the beginning when he went to Paddan Aram and acquired her. And then on his deathbed, years later, he remembers what happened on the road toward Bethlehem with vivid memories, painful memories. Genesis 48:7, he says, "But as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way." You hear those tender words? She died beside me, at my side. "When there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath," that is Bethlehem. Why does the Lord so often send affliction at such times? When we've come back to Him, when we've pledged our commitment or repledged it, and we're ready to follow Him to fulfill the vows that we have made. Well, there are a number of reasons that God does this. Scripture teaches us that He sometimes sends these things to test us. The testing comes to see, did you really mean business? When you repented, when you said that you were going to follow the Lord, did you really mean that? You set out to walk with Christ and maybe your own mother condemns you for it. And she tells you you shouldn't be doing these things, that you've turned against her and your family. Or maybe your friends reject you because you no longer get drunk with them. Or maybe your job is threatened because you now refuse to lie in the workplace. Will you turn from following the Lord because of these things? Did you mean it when you said that you were going to follow Him? This also gives us an opportunity, the testing that comes, to show our love for the Lord to others. I remember quite well when I was first converted on the university campus. My friends were all watching me to see if it was for real. They even said to me, "This is another one of those things that you get into. You know, you get so excited about something and then you leave it. This is going to be just another thing and you'll be back to normal in 2 weeks. And then when I was going home for the summertime, they left me with these words for summer vacation. They said, "When you come back at the end of the summer, you'll be just like you were before. You'll be back the way you used to be." I remember telling them that when I came back over the summer that I had not gone back to my old ways. One of them came actually and asked me when we met each other on the campus moving in. Sometimes such people will even put us to the test deliberately. In other words, they may persecute us or they may make it difficult so that they can test us and see, is this real? Does he really mean this? Is this is something that is going to pass away? And in all this, we're able to show them that our love for the Lord is real. So that's the second reason that God sends it to. He sends it to test us, and He sends it that we may demonstrate to others the love that we have for Him. Persecutors have that privilege. I mean, those that are persecuted have that privilege of showing their persecutors that they really do love the Lord, even to death. The Bible also tells us that the Lord sends affliction to teach us patience. You have to learn to keep serving Him without murmuring when everything seems to go wrong. We grow in patience when we have many sorrows. We become more patient when our patience is exercised. James calls such patience in affliction, he says, that it does a perfect work in us so that we become complete and lack nothing. I almost read from James 1 to you this morning. So related to this, you might enjoy reading it this afternoon. Yet another purpose of affliction is to strengthen our hope of heaven. When trouble comes, it makes us yearn all the more for our inheritance in heaven. It causes us to delight in the hope of the resurrection, when our bodies will be no more subject to suffering, and of the lifting of the curse in this world, when we will no longer have the shortages and the deprivations and the difficulties and wasting storms and all those things, and of our coming deliverance from our enemies, when all of our enemies will be delivered over to destruction and we will be free. To build up our hope all the more in suffering, the Lord also promises to us that He will make our eternal reward even greater if we have suffered for him, that our suffering will lead to a more exceeding and great reward in heaven. One thing you need to remember when affliction comes is that you ask for it. You ask for it when you return to the Lord to serve him faithfully. Now you'll say to me, what do you mean? I never ask God for affliction. I ask him to take affliction away. That's what I've been asking the Lord. But you did ask for it. You ask him, if you really return to him, you ask him to purify you. You ask him to make you more holy. You ask him to make you more like Jesus Christ. What you were asking him when you asked, you should ask that. But indirectly, you were asking him, send trouble into my life. Neil Stewart, the man that we're asking to come and preach at our upcoming conference next year, he said that it's like God, when you return to the Lord like that and you ask him to teach you and give you wisdom, it's like God puts a big sign on above your head that says, you know, all idiots come here. And you have to deal with all these problems and all these people because God is wanting to teach you. His answer is very often to send you affliction. You know, we want him to zap us with instant holiness. But that's not the way God works. He sends trials. And James says we should count it all joy when he does, because he's doing that to work in us just what we ask him to do, to make us whole. He said, but can he do it without? No, he can't. This is the way he works. And we need to accept that. When we ask God for wisdom, James also says, ask him without doubting. Because you see, what we do is we say, oh, Lord, give me wisdom. Oh, Lord, work in my life. Purify me, refine me. And then God sends trouble. And we say, Lord, why don't you answer my prayers? You know, you gave me all this trouble. And we begin to doubt him. And he is answering our prayers. That's exactly what he's doing. Don't doubt God. You ask for it. But there is another reason that the Lord sends affliction to us that I have not yet mentioned. And it's really the one that comes to the forefront as we look at this passage before us today. He sends it to purge sin from our lives. You know what it means to purge something? It means to remove it. Sometimes by violence. To remove something, to purge it away from you. The Bible often speaks about God chastening us, sending affliction into our lives for the purpose of purging sin and idolatry from our heart and life. We should not automatically suppose that this is always the reason that affliction has come. Although in some ways we're always sinners, and it always is to some extent. I mean, we're learning patience, but it's not always as a direct result of something that we have done in rebellion against God. That was the error that Job's friends made when they tried to deal. Job, you must have done something terrible that you're trying to hide. And that was not the case with Job. But you see, we should not err in the other direction either. And I find a lot of people do this today. The other direction of assuming that it's never about God purging sin from our life. Often it is. Read the Bible. He chastens those that he loves. We're told this over and over again. We need to recognize that. Don't just automatically assume that because Jesus said, it's not because of this man's sin or his parents' sin that this came upon him, but for the glory of God, that means all my afflictions are for the glory of God and they have nothing to do with sin. No. They often do have to do with this sin that you have committed. Hebrews 12:6 says, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges, whips every son whom he receives. Deuteronomy 8:5 says, you should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Sometimes we have idols that we're holding on to like a little child in our fat little hand, holding on to something that we're not supposed to have. And the affliction that God sends is to take that idol out of our hand, to open that fat little hand and to take it away from us. And we wail and we cry. I know a man who is a lover of money, and he was making a lot of money, and he had plans that I'm going to retire early. You know, I'm going to be, and I'm going to do missions. I'm going to do all kinds of things. And back years ago when the technology industry crashed in the stock market, he lost his whole fortune in that crash. All that dream that he had came to nothing. God took an idol out of his life. You see, and we are familiar with the kind of idols that Jacob's family disposed of before they went to Bethel. You can see them, you know, those little necklaces and earrings and things that people carry around that they, you know, rely on to give them strength and protect them and to call on the saints and all angels and all these kind of things. But an idol can be anything that you put in the place of God. The Bible says covetousness is idolatry. So this thing that I've set my desire and my affection on is an idol. John Calvin pointed out that the human heart is an idol factory, constantly churning out and producing idols. We're coming up with idols to live for all the time, idols to sacrifice everything for, that we might have the idol. We can make people into idols. We can make success into an idol. We can make leisure or drugs or money or food or peace and safety or even morality into an idol. An idol is something you put at the center of your life and that you live for. You can be in bondage to it, or you can wish to, you can be in bondage to it and wish to escape from it, or it can be something that you delight in, that you run to. Sometimes something that we have come to as an idol, we end up in bondage to it, and we wish we could get away from it, and we can't. Like if you're a drunkard or that sort of thing, or addicted to porn, this kind of a thing. But on the other hand, there's those ones that we delight in and that we run to, and we're pursuing the career status or whatever it might be, and we're running hard for it. Idol is what you put in the center of your life to live for, and everything else has to give place to the idol, including God himself. God is there, maybe, but he's there to give, I mean, in our perspective in this time, but he's there to give us the idol rather than to be the one who is leading us and whom we're following. We're following the idol, and we're calling upon God to give us the idol. So in our prayers, we're constantly asking him about the idol. Do you understand what I mean by that? I mean, we're supposed to be subject to God. We're supposed to be to follow Jesus as our Lord. But when we have an idol, we follow and serve the idol instead. I think it will help you to see this better if we look at Jacob and Rachel's idols, okay, that are before us. It seems pretty clear that Jacob and Rachel had idols that God faithfully purges from them in this passage, in this event that we read about in this passage. For Jacob, it was Rachel herself that was an idol to him. We've seen this all along the way. Remember how he was immediately taken with her, and how, unlike Abraham's servant who went to find a wife for Isaac, he did not seek the Lord that time. He'd just been at Bethel, and there's no prayers mentioned. He didn't ask God to give him wisdom or discernment about her to make it clear that this is a wise thing for him to do. He did not want to consult with God because he already knew what he wanted. And regardless of what God might say about it, he said, "This is what I want. I have no need to ask anyone about this. This is what I'm set upon." Have you ever been like that? You know, you aren't sure what God says about something, and you don't want to know what God says about something because you're afraid it might not be what you want him to say. And so you kind of say, "Oh, well, I don't understand that." I've known people to do that about the Sabbath. "Oh, I don't understand about the Sabbath." And they keep pushing it away all the time. You don't want to know because you don't like what it says. You see, and it should be something that you can learn to delight in. But anyway, have you ever been like that? This becomes even more clear when we look at the second evidence of Jacob's idolatry. Remember how he did not reject Leah when Laban tricked him and gave him Leah instead of Rachel? He should, before God, he should have either refused to take Leah, even if it meant that Laban would have refused to give him Rachel, which it probably would have meant. He should have refused. Or he should have simply accepted Leah as his wife and not taken Rachel as a second wife. But in any case, he should not have sinned against God by taking more than one wife. He did not do either of those things that I just said because he wanted Rachel so much. It is a clear sign of idolatry when you are willing to set aside God's commandments so that you can have your idol. If you cheat in order to keep a job or to get a promotion, that promotion is an idol. That job is an idol. If you break the Sabbath so you can win a gold medal or just so that you can stay on the team, that team or that whatever, that gold medal, is an idol to you. If you join in telling of dirty jokes so that you won't be rejected by your friends, you get the point. What else did Jacob do that shows that Rachel was an idol to him? Well, there's more. You remember that he showed extreme favoritism to Rachel and her children after he had taken, after a time, four wives. And he treated his other wives and children with contempt. That was wrong. If they were his wives and children, he needed to treat them as such. Sadly, Jacob is not purged of this even when Jacob is taken away from him in our text today. As we will see, he continues to keep Rachel's children as idols. Joseph, until God takes Joseph away also from this man. And then Benjamin, until God brings it about that he has to willingly risk losing Benjamin. We're going to see all that. Wonderful things that unfold for us. But this favoritism shows that Rachel is an idol. When you have an idol, you will withhold love and affection from those to whom it is due on account of the idol. Right? You know about that. For example, if you love money, you'll neglect your wife and children because you're pursuing money. You won't do family worship with them. You won't spend time with them. You won't think about them and speak kind words to them or helpful words to them or help them when they're having problems because you're all focused on your idol. And all these other things, you see, get crowded out that God has called you to do. Or you'll be irritable toward them because, hey, I'm pursuing my idol and you're in my way. You're pushing them out of the way. It can be anything. It could be peace and quietness is your idol. And all these children are irritating me, and there's all these things going on in my house, and you're complaining and ravaging about and fussing and this sort of thing. Or if your idol is booze or porn. I've talked to you about this a lot, and I'm going to keep talking about it a lot because every pastor I talk to says this is the biggest problem that you see in your congregations. What if booze and porn, the idol will suck up your affection. It swallows up your soul. Everything becomes about getting another drink. Everything becomes about going and viewing that porn. That's what you're thinking about all the time. That's where your heart is. So you neglect your wife, your children, your job. You're just halfway there all the time. And when you come to worship God, you're not worshiping Him. Your heart's gone elsewhere. You're following the idol. The idol is leading. And you're following the idol. Everything is subservient to the idol. A fourth thing that indicates that Rachel is an idol is the way that Jacob indulged her. When she gave him her maidservant as a wife, he went along with it. So as not to displease her. Didn't raise any ripples about it. When he finally called his family to give up their idols, was Rachel among those that, remember, she had taken her father's household out? Was she one of the ones that he was letting? He knew it was going on after a time because he said, bring your idols. He knew about it. Why was he so indulgent? Well, he didn't want to cross her. He didn't want to have a division with this woman that was as an idol to him. If you indulge those who are under your authority and you let them break God's law without confronting them, then you have an idol of some kind. It might be them, but it might not be them. It might be something else, like peace and safety that I talked about. So, you know, you want peace and quietness, maybe is a better way to say it. You want peace and quietness. And so, oh, you know, my kids are doing stuff that's not, but I don't want to go there. I don't want to touch that. I don't want to deal with that. And so you're, you know, you're avoiding, because your idol It's not the children. It's peace and quietness. You don't want the trouble that it causes. You know, you want to go watch a movie. You know, that's what you want to do. Not to deal with these messes. I just go and get out of the way of all this stuff and let them go on their way. Or it's your hobby or whatever it is, you're not dealing with the things that you need to deal with. So you see that Jacob had made an idol out of Rachel, but God in faithfulness purged her away from him. It's very painful, but it was very necessary if Jacob was going to lead his family in the next generation. God will not tolerate idols in his church, in the lives of his people. If you are not one of his people, then he might let you keep your idol all the way until you die. You can have that idol and God won't disturb you about it. But when the day of judgment comes, then he will deal with you. And it will not be good. There will be no turning back at that point, no repentance. But I told you that Rachel also had an idol that she had to be purged of. What have we seen Rachel to make an idol of? Well, Rachel had made an idol of having children. I'm not sure if it was an idol of the children, but of having children. You remember, she had entered into a competition with Leah to see who could have the most children. And when she could not conceive herself, she's the one that started the whole thing with giving Jacob her maidservant Bilhah so that maybe she could have children by her maidservant, as we saw with Jacob. If you have an idol, then you're willing to break God's law in order to serve the idol. That's what she did, giving up her maidservant to her husband. And not only that, but do you remember what she said to Jacob when she could not bear a child? There's a great irony here in this passage about this. You remember what she said? She said, "Give me children or I die." Do you see the irony? God did give her one child, and she gave thanks for that and praised God for it. You know, you can praise God for, even if something is an idol, you can praise God for it when you get it. Because you were praying for it. You say, "Oh, thank you, God." But she still, "I want to have children." For as soon as Joseph was born, she wanted to have another child. Now, there's nothing wrong with wanting to have children. But she made an idol of it. "Give me children or I die." And so then when God did give her children, she died. That's the irony. She said, "Give me children or I die." So God said, "Here are children and you die." See? That was quite a striking thing. She dies having her second son. This is God's faithfulness to purge her from her idolatry. God will at times take the lives of people of his people to deliver them from their own idolatry. And that's what he seems to do here. Paul speaks of this as something that God did to some of the believers at Corinth. He tells them that some of them have died because of their conduct at the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11:30-32, he says, "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." Now, death of a believer in the New Testament is referred to as sleep. So they'd actually died. He says, "For if we would judge ourselves," now listen to this, "if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." So if you purged yourself of these idols, then God wouldn't be making you sick and falling asleep. But when we are judged, he says, even when it's death, we are chastened by the Lord that we might not be condemned with the world. You see the reason that they were chastened with death? It's that they might not be condemned with the world. It's a mercy that God would even take the life of one of his people in order to purge them away from their idols. Now, I bet Rachel had a whole different story when she went into heaven. I mean, you know, now here she was able to see how foolish she was, how foolish she had been to make this thing of having children into this big competition thing that she was pursuing in competition with her sister. It is a great mercy for God to purge her from her idols, and it's a great mercy for him to purge you from your idols. What has he taken from you that you had made an idol of? Are you able to thank him for taking that thing away? it's extremely painful to have an idol taken away because you're living your whole life around it. And of course, you should be pained if your spouse dies, whether they were an idol or not. But rejoice if God takes away an idol. I can definitely think of something that the Lord took away from me when I was younger. I'm not going to go into that, but can you think of stuff that God purged? But here's a harder question for you. Is there some idol in your life now that needs to be purged? You won't want to admit it, of course, but you need to admit it. Paul tells us in Corinthians that if we will judge ourselves, we will not be judged. Remember, we saw that. If you have some idol, some silly idol that you're holding on to, like that child in his fat little hand that you're clinging on to and you won't let go of, let it go. Repent and be free of it. If it's something lawful in itself, like a spouse or a child, and I'm not saying to get rid of them, but I'm saying learn to rejoice in them as a gift that God has given you, where you serve Him and you give true thanks for them instead of making them an idol. And if it's something you can't get, then be thankful that you can't get it. God has withheld it from you. Praise Him for that. But be sure that you can be sure that our loving Heavenly Father will not hesitate to take us through very deep waters if that's what it takes to purge idols from our lives. But why does He do it? Why does God take idols away from us like that? Well, the second thing I want to look at is, we can see in this passage as well, is that the Lord purges idols from us so that we might rest in His Son, in our Savior. It's beautifully seen with Jacob here in our text. There is an indication that he repents and turns to Christ, his only hope at Rachel's death. How do we see Jacob's repentance in our text? Well, in her painful struggle to bring forth her son, Rachel names him Benoni. That name means son of sorrow or son of affliction. We trust, again, that for Rachel, this is a godly sort of sorrow that leads to repentance. Imagine her, again, being brought to glory and to the company of Abraham and Noah and the other saints that had gone before, and how different her perspective would be. She would realize how foolish she had been to hold on to her idols. Maybe she saw that even as she was departing from the world in her sorrow. But how great her joy to experience complete forgiveness in the clarity of pure light and of holiness before the Lord in glory. But this name that she gives to her son, Benoni, this would not do for Jacob. It would not do for Jacob to name his son that. The name Benoni would have meant that with this son, Jacob was constantly looking back to this day with sorrow. It would have meant that he was stuck in his loss and was not going forward with hope in God. By God's grace, Jacob knew that this name would not do. He was appointed by God's grace to bring forth the kingdom of God. That was Jacob's task. He was going to bring the kingdom of God into the world through his offspring. And it would not do for him to be stuck here where Rachel died just outside of Bethlehem with no hope, with the son of sorrow living in his house from then on. He must look to what lies ahead, to what God has promised. And so it is for you. It is not for you to fixate on what you have lost and never move forward. It is for you to look to God's promise, what you are to become by His grace, what He has said He will do in your life and in the church's life. With Paul, you need to say, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I don't die here, but I rise and go forward here at this cross, at this place where I have been purged of my idols. This is what Jacob does here. He is changing. And I'd like to point out something here, too. Remember, Isaac had the same kind of experience. Remember when the blessing was taken and then Isaac didn't contest it? It's like, the Lord has done this. He gave way. to what he was holding on to in his fat little hand. That it would be Esau who was blessed instead of Jacob. And then he said, the Lord has spoken. And he released it. That's exactly what Jacob's doing here, is he is getting ready now to be the patriarch that will carry on. So Jacob, what does he do? Boy, he's changing. He renames his son. Jacob didn't name any of his other sons, you know. He let his wives do that. They named them about their contentions. They were named for their strife with each other and their competition. But now Jacob steps forward. He is not Benoni. He is Benjamin. Verse 18, and so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. Now this name means son of the right hand. He is not the son of sorrow. He is the son of strength and blessing. The right hand is the place of power, strength, and joy. He is now Benjamin, is the completion of Jacob's house, of the 12 sons that become the 12 tribes of Israel, the kingdom of God that moves forward into the future. Jacob, you see, refuses to look at this as the end because Rachel dies, but he looks at it as the beginning with the son of right hand, his right hand and strength going forward. He has faith in his sorrow and in his tears that God is at work, that God, who had so faithfully worked in his life, was still at work, even now, through the means of this tragedy. He sees that his work would still go on and that Benjamin would be a part of that great work that God had promised. The work of bringing a kingdom of righteousness into this fallen, sinful world where there is no righteousness, and of bringing forth Messiah in the day to come, days to come, that Jacob's house and that the nations, the families of the earth, might be saved through him. Jacob also expresses his hope by burying Rachel. Her soul had departed to be gathered to her people, but her body was there on the earth, and we're told that Jacob buries her. This care of the body was done by all of the patriarchs in hope of the resurrection. God himself even buried Moses' body. It was done in faith that the body would be raised up again. He buries her and puts up a monument, believing that she will yet inherit the land on which she was buried that God had promised to his household. How careful the patriarchs were to be buried in that particular land that God had promised in order to express their hope in being raised again and standing again on that land as their own. Later on, when Jacob is in Egypt, he will insist that Joseph bury him in the land that he is yet to inherit. We're going to see that. They have to carry Jacob back from Egypt and bury him in this place. And Joseph, though buried in Egypt, will make the sons of Israel swear in Genesis 50:25 that they will bring his bones to Canaan when God delivers them out of Egypt, that he might be buried in hope of the resurrection. Burial is the way of the faithful from ancient times. It's not a superstitious thing. We don't believe that a body must be buried if it's going to be raised up. But we honor the body as Christians, recognizing that that body will stand again. That if that body is lying cold in the grave, and the Lord Jesus were to return on that day, that body would come up out of the grave and stand again, just like the body of the Lord Jesus did. That is our hope. It is a pagan thing to dispose of bodies by burning and such things. You never see that in the scripture with God's people. Jacob expresses his hope this way. What a great work the Lord had done in this man. And you in your affliction, you must learn to look to the Lord in hope to make Benoni, the son of affliction, Benjamin, the son of the right hand. That your afflictions would become things that move you forward in hope. Like Jacob, you will have many sorrows and afflictions that you will bear in this world. But like Jacob, you must learn to look to God to use them to bring about blessing and good in your life as he has promised. When trouble comes, lift up your eyes to the Lord and watch him work. Pour out your prayers in hope that Benoni will become Benjamin. What a difference it will make in your life to live in this hope. God has promised to work in us as His people. He promises to send sorrow and affliction into our lives to accomplish His gracious purpose in us. Go through life and through your sorrows, trusting that He is at work. I do not know what He may bring to you or what you may even be going through right now as I speak. But I know that if you're His child, He is busy preparing you for glory, for your glorious inheritance, and even for the future that He has for you in this world. And that preparation will include crosses and losses, and then a glorious resurrection to eternal glory. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:16, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." See, I'm dying and being made alive at the same time, Paul says. I'm Benoni and Benjamin at the same time. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Make it your constant hope that God is at work in all of your sorrows and in your joys, too, to bring you and to bring forth in you and through you His glorious kingdom. And ultimately, I want you to consider that Jesus Christ Himself is Benoni, who becomes Benjamin. He went to the cross as Benoni, the son of affliction and sorrow, the man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief, that He might be raised again as the son of the right hand, to sit at God's right hand in glory. This is the gospel. In Him, the stump of Jesse that was cut down to the ground came forth as a tree of life for all the nations of the earth. In Him, the rejected stone became the chief cornerstone on which the whole church is built. In Him, the lamb that was slain became the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the reigning Savior over all. The rejected, crucified son of sorrow has become the son of God's right hand to reign forever and ever until all of His enemies are made His footstool. Your salvation is found through trusting in Him, the son of sorrow who is now at God's right hand. He was crucified to take away your sin. His sorrow was to purge our sin, the sin of the whole church, and the guilt that we might be forgiven and healed. And He was raised for our justification to declare that we are all accepted as Benjamin at God's right hand through our head who is reigning as king there. God will preserve His king forever and ever as we sing in Psalm 61, reigning in glory, and we will reign with Him as kings and priests at His side. In all your affliction, turn your eyes to Him in hope that Benoni will become Benjamin, that after your suffering in Christ, you will reign with Him forever and ever in glory. Look to the Lord, brothers and sisters, and He will purge you from your idols to prepare you for that glory. Say to the Lord, "Lord, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Please stand, and let's call on Him and ask Him to do just that. Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask You, O Lord, purge us with hyssop, and we shall be clean. Wash us, and we shall be whiter than snow. We thank You for the terrible suffering and grief that our Lord Jesus Christ went through as the man of sorrows, as the one who bore our transgressions. He bore the full wrath and curse that You unleashed upon Him because of our transgressions, the transgressions of His people for which He was stricken. We praise You, O Lord, that You accepted His sacrifice and that You raised Him up to be Benjamin, to sit at Your right hand forever and ever and to reign over all heaven and earth. We praise You that He will reign until all of His enemies are put under His feet, and that even at the present time, He is interceding for us at Your right hand, and we are, in that sense, reigning with Him in glory. We thank You, O Lord, that our citizenship is in heaven where Christ is. We thank You, though, that He is going to return and that He's going to establish a new heavens and a new earth, and that the saints will inherit this earth, that we will be raised up to stand again in this place, and it will be our inheritance, and it will be refined, and there will be no more curse. And we will be with our Lord Jesus Christ, and we will be worshiping you, and we will have no more sinful heart. Father, all of our enemies will be destroyed. The temptations that would come through them will be taken away, and the temptations that would rise through our own former corruptions will no longer be present, because our corruption will be completely purged from us, and all of our idols will be removed from us. Father, we praise you that already you are at work in us, that already we have a harbinger of our hope, as your Holy Spirit has been given to us as a pledge of our inheritance. And that Spirit is at work in us, purging us, setting us free from bondage to our idols and our sin. Thank you, O Lord, that in your providence that you send affliction and trials also to purge us from our sin, sometimes even directly taking it away out of our fat little hand. We praise you, O Lord, for the work that you do, and we pray that you would continue to do that work that you have promised to do. Father, we would be Benjamin. We would be Benoni now, in order that we may be Benjamin in the days to come. We thank you and praise you, O Lord, for the hope that we have in our risen, reigning Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Please be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.